Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to a few passages. First, 1 Corinthians, then the Gospel of John, and then to Ecclesiastes. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Reading a couple sections of 1 Corinthians and John, touching on these later in the preaching. Let's pray first and ask for the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father in heaven, as we sing Your praise and sing of our Lord Jesus Christ in His justice, in His mercy, in His power against His enemies and for us as His people, Lord, we worship You. And we exalt in Your great name, the great power that You've shown. We rejoice especially that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that You have saved Your people by the blood of Christ. And as we look at these passages to see something more of the gospel and of Your working among Your people, we pray that You'd give faith and through faith add to our understanding. And by Your Spirit, bless us such that we would be more full of the knowledge of Christ. And in that, be ready to walk as He would have us to walk and love You with all of our hearts. We pray for the blessing, not only on the reading, but the preaching and the hearing of Your Word, even as the doing of it. We pray that You would help us to concentrate and to benefit from the Scripture this day as that which would bring honor and glory to Your name. For we pray in Christ. Amen. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 through 6, and then 12 through 27. This is God's Word. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Verse 12, even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And over in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 6 through 12, and verses 20 through 23. Again, the Word of God. Jesus in his prayer before going to the cross. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men who you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the whole world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Again, Solomon has said, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And here's the word of God read this morning. I don't know all that much about rope. Maybe you don't either. I do have some in my garage. It's somewhere. I do have a book that teaches me how to tie rope in various knots for various purposes. I do know, however, why to use rope. I know when to use rope. And I know to a modest degree how to use rope to tie various things. And I do know, as perhaps you too know, that a mere thread will not hold very much. We use the expression, by a bare thread, as showing something that's not stable. I therefore know, as probably you too know, that what Solomon says at verse 12 of chapter 4 is true. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. We talk about rope, but more importantly, I know, as of course you probably too know, that Solomon is not here concerned about rope. He's not talking about a literal cord. His lesson is not tying, it's not braiding, it's not twisting or using rope. It's an illustration to clinch the very point that relationships under the sun, especially for that one who is self-absorbed, self-reliant, self-sufficient, if they are to be stable and successful, relationships under the sun must involve companionship. There must be another, mutual friendship. And if there are two that are helpful for one, then three is very good to this end. Now, Solomon could have gone further. He could have gone beyond three and said four. Four legs on a chair make for a good, stable sitting. He could have said five fingers on a hand make for a good grasp of something. But he's made the point with three. And speaking of our basic need for companionship, by this reference of a cord with three strands not quickly torn apart, Solomon has put before us a sort of key, to change the metaphor, to healthy relationships. He's given us a principle by which our relationships under the sun should be lived according to. It opens the door to true companionship in our relationships under God's S-O-N, sun. That's where we want to take this passage this morning. Relationships under the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can state it this way. As two are better than one, so a three-stranded cord is not quickly snapped. In other words, with a threeness to one's relationship before God, there is great stability. There's great success. That such a cord is not quickly snapped is a way of saying that it's not ever snapped. It's permanent. It's stable. It sustains what it holds. There's no breakage. There's a resiliency. There's a lifting up, a holding up, a keeping together. What it binds, it keeps. If two addresses the one's needs sufficiently, then how much permanently will three relate to that relationship? A cord of three strands is not quickly broken or snapped. By this, Solomon is doing more than continuing the idea that there is strength in numbers. He's going further than that general idea. He's doing more than reminding us of the buddy system, which has successfully been used throughout antiquity. He's going beyond that. He's going beyond the idea that as the more the merrier, so the more the better. He's moving beyond that. By this reference of a three-stranded cord, he's handed us the key to open up and to unlock the door to robust, to healthy, to love-filled relationships under God and in Christ. And so this becomes a help to us in our relationships as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to take this statement. We want to see, first off, the relationships within the Godhead, God Himself. We want to see, secondly, the relationship of God to us in Christ, the mediator. And then lastly, we want to see the relationships among ourselves as believers in Christ. You get the direction of this. It starts with God, it comes through Christ, and it spills out one among another in the church. We look first at the relationships within the Godhead. It would be wrong to say that Solomon is in fact teaching the doctrine of the Trinity in this verse 12, the cord of three strands, as though he has in mind that God, by this reference, is actually the one God who is three persons. One strand is the Father, another strand the Son, another strand the Holy Spirit. He says no such thing. The mystery of the Trinity, and it is that, is something that was not revealed clearly and explained until our Lord Jesus came and explained God, who interpreted God for us. Nevertheless, if we don't consider this reference to the three braided cord in terms of the relationships within the Godhead, we very much miss the basis for our love as Christians, one to another. The context shows Solomon speaking of companionship. He's speaking of mutual friendship. He says that fellowship of two or three provides for one's stability. It's harmonious with the passage then to see this demonstrated in God Himself. That He is a single being of three persons is never torn apart. As Jesus said, the name, the one name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All companionship, all fellowship we have with other Christians, therefore, is related to this. It's illustrated by God as a Trinity. It's in fact grounded upon the fact that God is who He is as a personal God in three persons as the Trinity. Take the familiar biblical statement that God is love. Many people know that phrase from the Bible. But it has no meaning whatsoever unless God, in His very being, is more than one person. Why do we say that? It's because love is something that involves persons. Plural. Love involves a plurality of persons. One person to another person. And if God is love, then God is, as a sort of necessity, more than one person. Two are better than one, but with God there is a being of three persons, eternal persons, self-existing persons, who from eternity have loved each other in unity, loved each other in equality, loved each other in perfection and in fullness. There was God the Father in eternity, loving His Son and the Spirit. There in eternity was the Son loving His Father with the Spirit. There in eternity was the Spirit loving the Father and the Son. This is a companionship, a sort of cord of three strands, unbroken. If God is love, then God is more than one person. And as such, He is love, and He shows love. If God is only one person, and He must have learned or discovered how to love after He created man. There was no one else. And He would not be the source then, or the epitome of love. He would not be the example of it. For this reason, we hear at the creation, before the creation, as He's creating man, let us make man in our image. There's the plurality, the three persons of the Godhead creating man. God didn't learn to love after the creation. In fact, we say that He brought about the creation because God is love. Man is created in the context of God's own love for God Himself. That God would then make man in God's own image. It's a display of the love of God. Man who is to love his neighbor is created as the outflowing act of God's own love. This eternal fellowship of divine persons. There's not only God's act of creating man. There is man as a being created like God for fellowship with God and love to God, just as God has with Himself. Such that God is love, who Himself loves. Man then, made in God's own image, would be and do the same. So there's much richness there. When God says, let us make man in our image. And He says that as the God who is love. God is not one person, but three who love each other in unity and equality. Perfection and fullness. And this is what makes the Christian God distinct from all other gods. And therefore all other religions. Christianity alone affirms that God is one being who eternally exists in three persons. No other religion, in denying the Trinity, can really understand what love is. It's only found with God Himself in His fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit. We know love then by knowing God. For this is how He knows it. See, it's in grasping this mysterious reality. There's mystery with this. But it's in grasping this reality by faith that you're set then on a foundation to love your neighbor. And even more so, especially, to love your brother or your sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is love, and He's shown that among Himself. We therefore have our basis. We take our cue from God Himself. As C.S. Lewis would say, if you would be warm, then get near the fire. If you would be wet, then get in the water. And if you would learn to love, then you must draw near to God. Or more, that God must draw near to you. And that's what He's done in Christ. Two are better than one. A cord of three strands is not ever torn apart. And these things, if we have ears to hear them, they're brought to full expression in what the Apostle Paul said at Colossians, that in Christ is all the fullness of the deity in bodily form. God was there in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. There is, with the one person of Jesus Christ, the Father, in whose place He comes, and the Spirit, by whose power He lives. There is Christ, who then could say to Philip, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. He is the revelation of God to man. So God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if you'd have the life of eternity, then you must know this love of eternity. Because this life of eternity comes through the love of God in Jesus Christ. So as our first point, we've seen the relationships within the Trinity, showing that a cord of three strands, as it were, is not quickly torn apart. But that comes to us through a second point that we look at, is Christ as the mediator between God and man. We've seen that you can't love your neighbor in the world apart from the God who made him. Likewise, you can't love your brother in the church apart from Christ who saved him and saved you. That's why we read in 1 Timothy 2 that there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. How would we ever know this profound, deep, penetrating love of God except God stoop to us and sort of channel it from heaven in a means that we can know and receive? We can't. We cannot climb up into heaven and discover these things. God must reveal them. And that's what God has done in sending His Son. His incarnation, a very tangible expression that God is interested in man. God loves mankind. Christ has taken on human form and has become that one through whom God's love has come to the world. It's because of God's free grace and His love that Christ has come to save sinners, Paul says. We see that in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 3. These great words were the Apostle John, who, not unlike Paul or Peter or any other apostle, yet John is one who especially conveys the endearing love of God. And he says, in describing Christ, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That is how we are to understand something of the gospel. God is reaching down through Christ and laying hold of us and providing us the way of access to God. That Christ, in His perfect obedience, would satisfy all the demands of God's law. He would fulfill it in loving His neighbor as Himself. He would fulfill it in loving God with all His heart, soul, strength, and mind. So that with Jesus Christ, there is a foundation on which not only our love to God was fulfilled, though we couldn't do it, and God's love for us fulfilled, though we, apart from Christ, could never receive it. The apostles are saying that if we're to have fellowship with God, it's in view of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Christ crucified for sinners. Christ raised from the dead, such that this Word, who in the beginning was with God and was God, but then became flesh, would become our Savior and draw us into the life and the love of God. It's as though words aren't sufficient. He says in chapter 4, after saying in verse 8 that God is love, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." To have any kind of message that avoids preaching the shedding of blood for the atoning of sins is not a gospel of love. Some people recoil at that, and they think that because it's about the shedding of blood and God the Father bringing His wrath on His only begotten Son, that can't possibly be a message of love. But dear friends, that is love. Herein is love, that God sent His Son to be the propitiation, to satisfy God's justice and His anger against us for our sins, that He loved us so much that He would make His only Son take on Himself what we deserve. Oh, it is a message of love. And we know that because God raised His Son from the dead, would not allow the power of death to overwhelm Him, but would save His Son and therein save His people. It's all about a message of love. And if you don't grasp this, you've not learned the very basic, the rudimentary things of the gospel. That's why John says in verse 19 of that chapter, "We love because He first loved us." I love how brief that is, but yet it's so full of God the Father loving His Son such that He would say in eternity, "Son, I have glory to give to you, and I'm going to give it to you by having a people whom we will allow to transgress. Yet we have chosen them, and I will give them to you as a love gift whom you will save by taking their nature and dying in their place. And I will give them to you that you will save them." And God's, the Father's love to the Son and Christ's love to the Father and for us like the Father would come and say, as it were, here I am, send me. Christ comes and accomplishes redemption at the cross. And he says, those who come to me, I will in no way cast out. All that the Father has given to me, I will lose none. I will raise him up at the last day. It's the Father and the Son's love that we are saved. We love because he first loved us. And you see the Lord Jesus in John 17, that passage that we read, with these truths very much in his mind. Of all the things that a mere man would have been distracted by or been asking for as he was going to his death, his execution, here is Jesus Christ with love to God the Father, love for his own, bearing them on his heart. I've manifested your name to the men that you gave me out of the world. They were yours, Father, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Christ is not only to give his life for them, but he prays for them. And he asks that they too would be brought into the depths of the love of God to know how great the love of God is, that the glory you have given me, that you would give to them. The unity that we have, Father, with the Spirit, as we are one, that they would be brought in to the richness of that singular love. He's praying that that would be opened up to them. Verse 21, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. The very one who said, let us make man in our image, is the one praying, Father, make them to be one in us on account of redemption. I think we come short of our understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ if we see it as an end in itself. The end, the goal of Jesus' death on the cross is not even only for the forgiveness of your sins. That's a means to an end. Jesus died so that your sins would be forgiven, that you'd have acceptance with God, that in having acceptance with God, you would enter into the joy of the love of God amongst God. That's what Jesus is praying for. That's what you and I are going to be uncovering, God opening our blessed and glorified eyes in eternity to behold the love of God for God and thus for us. It's very rich. It's profound. I'm at a loss how to go further with that. But Jesus is here saying that the work of the cross is one to bring one into, shall I say, an experience of the love of God, a profound relation to God, of a fellowship of love. It's in this light and for this reason that God became a man in Jesus Christ. And Christ as the man is our mediator through his death and resurrection. But it leads us into a third point. So we've seen the relationships within the Godhead. We've seen God relating to man through Christ, his Son. It's in that context that we see our relationships one to another. If two are better than one, and a cord of three strands is not quickly broken, and these very truths are displayed in God himself, and Christ's work of salvation for us as a mediator, then how much also should they be displayed among those of us who are redeemed toward each other? If Solomon was concerned to show that we need companionship under this Son, then how much more should we know companionship as believers under God's Son? How much more? God has bound our lives together in Christ and in the church with many instances where he's shown us that two are better than one. Christ brings us to the Father, and He brings His Spirit to us. He sent out His disciples not alone, two by two, in pairs. He notes that where two or three gathered in His name, He is there. The gathering of that church is helped by the offices, the two offices of elder and deacon. Although there be one ministry, there are two testaments, the second unfolding a better covenant than the first. He requires, as we deal with sin and offenses among us, that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact be confirmed. Thus, as much as God has bound our lives together in Christ by two being better than one, there are instances of a cord of three strands in our life together that are not quickly torn apart. Beginning with Christ, our mediator as prophet, priest, and king. Before He came, what did He use to testify and speak of Himself but the law, the Psalms, and the prophets? We have the covenant of grace administered through word, sacraments, and prayer. We have a life lived in Christ that's about faith, hope, and love. We have so many cords of three strands that when you tear them apart, all ends. And Christ is not shown forth. As we deal with offenses among us, there is a first step of private confrontation, a possible second step with witnesses, and a climactic third step in relation to the church. As for doubting disciples, two on the road to Emmaus, Christ became that third to bind them together in their hope in Him. If we ever grow weak, if we ever doubt whether the death of Christ is sufficient for us, there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are one. All throughout our Christian life in the church, God has given us cords of three strands that hold us together in our fellowship. And yet, as Paul is teaching us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this idea comes to great tightness. We can see the rope of three cords twisted. We can see it pulled, almost as though it's wet and it's tight. What do we see in 1 Corinthians 12 but great interdependency in the body of Christ? Maybe you didn't even notice it, but even the body parts that Paul speaks of, did you notice that they're often pairs? Eyes, ears, hands, the feet. He's communicating to us that two are better than one, and a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. There is in the body of Christ an interlockedness, interdependence, where it's impossible for one to go it alone. We all need admonition. We all need encouragement. And no one of us has all of it for another. We each have something to contribute because we've all received of the one Spirit as individual members of one body. And we don't begin to really get into this until we know the reality of God's relation with Himself and God's relation to us in Christ. It's through that that we come to look at each other, shall we say, with new eyes, with beating hearts. Paul has said here that we all must depend on each other for something. We all must. You notice how in verses 4 through 6, it's the God, the triune God, who has given to the church the gifts and abilities that He has. There's one Spirit, verse 4, the same Lord, verse 5, the same God, verse 6. There's the Trinity in distributing the gifts. And it's in this context, then, that Paul goes in to show us that we're to use those gifts for for our brothers' building up, the edification of the body. Do you serve in the church? If you're to take a moment, now or throughout the day, and think about what is it that I bring to others in the church, even as I receive from others in the church. You might put it in such a way that if I were not to be in this church anymore, what would the church be lacking as God has placed, as he says, each one just as he desired in the body of Christ? What would be lacking? What would be then needed among the body? We all have something to give. All of you have something to contribute to the fellowship of God's people. Even you children. I sometimes get pictures from you children. I have a whole collection of things I've received from you children over the years. It would be great as adults to go back and go through those. I keep those because that's something of great encouragement to your pastor. Even you children, in writing little notes, drawing pictures of something of the sermon, that's something to contribute to the body of Christ. It's not merely the elders and the deacons who are involved in ministry in the church. I look about this morning and I see many people involved in each other's lives. And that has to not only continue, but it has to be seen as the working of God among us, using Christ, using the parts of his body for his own sake. You may not think that you contribute anything. Well, there are many who even this day have brought a crock pot, or you've contributed something. Or there are others who, for some reason, can't contribute in one way, but they pray and they're on their knees praying. Or there are others that send notes in the mail. And you may think, you know, I'm not really doing anything of any value in the body of Christ. Friend, stay on your knees and pray. Keep sending those notes. Use your gifts. Some of you with hospitality, let that continue. Some of you reaching out to the lost and have this ability to strike up conversations with people that are outside of Christ, let that continue for the building up of the body. Those of you who have financial gifts, you're a blessing. Those of you who have certain skills to help your brother in a time of need, we very much do a disservice if we only limit it to the things that Paul has specified here. It's not only these gifts. There are general gifts of faith, general gifts of helps, of service, that we cannot specify, but we certainly must be about. Yet if you're in the body of Christ, and there's nothing that you're contributing, well, heed this, not so much as a call to take up your gifts and use them, but to see how much great it is to be involved in the working of God among his people, to be a blessing to others, even as Christ has been a blessing to you. If we've learned anything of God's relation among himself, God's relation to us in Christ, it should embolden and emblazon our hearts to one another. How can I add to my brother's good? How can I serve Christ's cause for my brother or my sister? By the grace of God and the gospel, we have no mere thread that holds us together. We have a strong cord of grace that keeps us together. We must then lay hold of these things and seek to implement them, practice them for our brother's good, and not, as Paul says, live only for ourselves. That is not what Christ has done. We've all received the benefit of it. Let us go and serve in his name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider this rich truth of the cord of three strands not quickly broken. And as Solomon has pointed us to the companionship and the fellowship that we have under the Lord Jesus Christ by showing that there is not this outside of him under the sun, we pray that with the help of the Scripture and the New Testament and what our Lord has taught us and shown us in himself and his work, that you would lead us to be about these things of fellowship in the gospel, of being interdependent and involved in each other's lives and such that it's the working of Christ among us that leads us to grow and to mature as a complete man. We thank you for our place in the church, and we pray that as you've brought us here by grace, that by your grace you would use us to help and to serve our brother, to love him or her as ourself, as Christ first has loved us. Add to our understanding, and Lord, make for our joy in Christ and our love to abound more and more as the days go on. For we ask in his precious name. Amen.